As we have this privilege of considering God's holy word to us and considering in this story something of your own story of when the Lord in his wisdom saw right and fit to call you, to seek you out. Maybe a little less dramatically than what he has done in the story that John records for us so powerfully of Jesus going out of his way to make a point of being in this place with this woman to make her this holy witness. But you, each person here also is in a position to hear the word of the Lord, to have heard it now multiple times, and to be led to this point of saying, from whence does my help and strength come from? And in whom do I trust? And to whom do you look for sustenance, for the very thing you can imagine on a dry day, though just the sweetness of good water, of good life-sustaining, nourishing blessing that the Lord pours out upon you. I'm struck by the various stories that are told of the mythical fountain of youth. For everything that God gives us, which is good, there are clever substitutes, aren't there? Clever ways to turn many people aside. There are so many things that we see in other religions that are counterfeits and mimics and sort of echoes of biblical truth. And in this, we can hear of tales of the great fountain of youth, a sacred, restorative waters. Alexander the Great, for example, was taken up with a quest of trying to find a river or a fountain or a source of something that would allow him to live much longer than he did. He was a great man, yet he died so quickly. And if I ask my son, do you know who Alexander the Great is? He doesn't know his name. He doesn't know him, and he has disappeared into the sands of time and is only known through legends. Think of Greeks. And they would tell the story of the goddess of the dawn who fell in love with Tithonus and abducted him. She asked, then Zeus, the great god, give Tithonus immortality. But in doing so, forgot to ask for eternal youth. And Tithonus grew old and weak and eventually sought death because the thing that he had received of immortality did not match the condition of his life, which was met with weakness, frailty, and the absence of what was needed to make life good. Today, we have this privilege of hearing in God's word about this well that will give you your life back, that will restore life to you. The well being Christ and the gift that he gives to you being an eternal life, that Jesus is going about doing this work so that we would have life in full abundance. It's a beautiful text in so many different ways. It's a text that displays the freedom that we receive in Jesus. It's the text that helps us to see more fully who Christ is and how even those that have the least stake in the kingdom of God, it would seem, this thrice despised sinner, this woman of Samaria, is actually someone who gets it in a way that so many of the religious leaders, those that were pious, those that had attended, you could say, church every time, that they were called, had missed it. Because in chapter 1, or verse 1 of chapter 4, we read that when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, even though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples were, Jesus left Judea and departed again for Galilee. Right there, we are already witnessing something of the wonder of Jesus' ministry, that it does not proceed in sort of the linear pattern of any successful business, any successful sort of public campaign, any successful thing of build on your wins, build on your successes. If he's having this, you would think in the eyes of the world that you would press on. But Jesus departs. He heads north, away from a hotbed of religious fervor, and he's going to go up into the dry land. And then John tells us in his most wonderfully economical way, he had to pass through Samaria. And I love that because he didn't. In the fullest sense, he had options. And pious Jews, rabbis, like Jesus had become recognized, did not, as a point, go through Samaria. And yet John reminds us, no, he had to. So he came, and again, there's almost a glibness. He came to a town, but we get a sense he came to his own. He came to his own. And sometimes his own would not receive him, but to this one, she did. To this place near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph within the land of Ephraim. And Jacob's well was there. This is a well that has endured a long time. Many centuries that it has endured. And there has been water there. It has served the community. And therefore it still bears the name of Jacob's well. It was a treasure of the community of the Samaritans who lived there. And there is... Samaritans. But the reality is that there's no accident here. This was a clear saving purpose. A little bit of context as to why this is especially a charged moment in John's gospel is because Jesus is going into a place where ethnically he would have been viewed with suspicion. There were ethnic tensions that had arisen out of the Assyrian actions some 405 or about 600, 700 years prior to place a whole bunch of foreigners in that area after they had completed their conquest of the northern kingdoms. And so they interwove a foreign people together with what remained of a small Jewish remnant of the northern communities. And after a long time, this community had become polytheistic. They had embraced many different paths to gods. But over time, what was striking is that many had begun to embrace the God of the Hebrews. We have their scriptures. They held to the Samaritan Pentateuch, which was the first five books of the law, and only those. So they didn't have the stories of Samuel. They didn't have the wisdom literature as part of their sacred texts. But they did have God's covenant with Moses. They did have the story of God's dealings with Abraham. They did have the record of the Lord bringing Jacob back into the land and establishing the 12 tribes in this space. And so in this community, they had over time, become ostracized and alienated from their southern brothers and sisters, sharing much of a common heritage, even common scripture, and yet being viewed with suspicion and being viewed as less than fully human by their southern brothers. At about the 600 years mark, they had offered to help the Jews rebuild the temple in Jerusalem and even to worship with them there, but their offer was refused. At the time when the exiles were returning, they said, "We want nothing to do with you. You stay up north. You stay away. You Samaritans," this language is, we see how the sinfulness of the human heart persists over decades or centuries. They called them half-breeds. They said, "You are ritually unclean from death, and we will never worship with you." And so about 200 years later, then the Samaritans were allowed by the ruler at that time, Alexander the Great, to build their own temple on the peak of Mount Gerizim. The remnants are still there, or the rubble is still there. And they rebuilt the city of Shechem, which in the book of Genesis has a really powerful connection with Jacob, the ancestor of God's people. And so here they've built a fortress at Shechem. They've built a temple at on Mount Gerizim, a beautiful temple by the records. It rivaled Jerusalem as a sanctuary for Jehovah for more than two centuries. And in that place, a Jewish king, about 100 years later, who had an especially strong hatred for the Samaritans, sent his forces to Mount Gerizim. And they destroyed both the temple and the city of Shechem, which had about 10,000 people in it. And this little town, Sychar, near modern-day Nablus, remains on the site. And so in this context, we're seeing this intrigue then, that this is the site, or the well, this reminder is given to us. This is a place of one of the ancestors of Christ. This is a holy spot in some way, where the Lord had been pleased to connect with his servant Jacob. And the emphasis that we're seeing right up front in the Gospel of John is following this divine obligation that he has been given by his Father to carry out what we could say is a timeline or a calendar that is entrusted to him. He must go right to where he needs to be at the right time to save exactly whom he was appointed to save. And this woman that we are about to meet is one of the Lord's people, and the Lord is going to get her. This is exactly what he said. I have come on a mission, and no one is going to be plucked from my hand. All those given to me by my Father, I will not lose one. And here is one whom he knows. Think of the marvel of this, of all the people that he knows intimately. Even as he says, I'm heading up to Galilee to where my people are. Yet he purposefully stops here and zeroes in on her so that we know the story. Here she is. She sees a man sitting beside the well. She can likely tell he is Jewish by the clothes that he is wearing, in distinction from her fellow community members. She knows, given that context, that he's likely traveling between Judea and Galilee, a distance of about 25 miles. In order to avoid passing through Samaria, some Jews actually would, as I said, travel around it. They would add several days to their journey just to avoid coming into contact with Samaritans. But this man has chosen not to do that. And from the perspective of the woman, she is perhaps curious about this, but you know better in that type of a context than to go around asking questions you are not totally ready to have answered. So she would not have deliberately sought him out. But here he is. He is wearied from his journey. He was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour, and a woman from Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." And I love the parenthetical note, his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Given how much time they've spent squabbling, they might have forgotten to help him get a drink too. But in any case, he needs this help. And what's interesting here is the breach that this represents. A man speaking so directly to a woman who is not his wife and a stranger is a significant breaking of a boundary. A Jew speaking to a Samaritan, and a rabbi speaking, as we will learn, with someone who is identified as an adulteress. But we see here in the text how he sees her and he knows her, even though she sees only boundaries. So how strong are those boundaries then? Between men and women, between Jew and Gentile, between those who are holy and those who are sinners, how strong are those boundaries? Christ says that however strong they might be, think of ethnic barriers and boundaries in our time. Think of the various boundaries that we still experience in the way that we relate to each other. And Christ says, I have come to tear it all down, to rend these things asunder. That's why Paul exalts in the gospel to the his letter to the Galatians. He says, all of this comes down in the gospel. But it's not just about fixing human relationships with each other is Jesus. Jesus also in our text shows us that he is after not just identifying and repairing ethnic barriers or repairing and reestablishing a righteous and good relationship between men and men and men and women and women and women, but instead he is after the greatest separation. He's after the greatest separation between God and man, a spiritual separation, and that is what Christ has ultimately come to address. And so here is Jesus taking her question seriously, teaching her, and using her to begin reaching Samaria. Many Samaritans actually believed in Jesus because of her account of him, which is a wonder in verse 30 and 39 and 42 of our text, which Chris will preach on next week. The people may have thought something was wrong with this woman who had been repeatedly widowed or divorced, but they are still willing to hear from her. And she is, as I said in the outline, the thrice despised sinner, asking a crucial set of questions. For the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Now, this is full of so much intrigue. She's asking a very simple question. How is it that you are violating certain boundaries? Are we okay here? And he says, if you know, or if you knew the gift of God, it would put away your question and put new questions and new yearnings in your heart. You would ask me for a drink, and you would ask me for the drink that I can give to you of living water. Of living water. Not just really good water, but living water. In the context, this was very understood in the context of ancient Israel, that you would have the distinction between spring-fed wells versus surface-drained wells, or wells where the water would basically pool from the surrounding areas. It might pool into those pockets in the rock, and that's where you would have water, and basically you would see the amounts in the well continue to slowly go down as drought would happen or as rains would cease, and then it would refill with the water, but that water was never quite the same as those wells that were fed by springs, fed through remarkable geological things in the rocks that would move water and make it bubble up in various areas. If you've ever been to fresh springs, you know the difference that this can have for you. And in this context, Jacob's well was a good well, an enduring well, but it was not a spring-fed well. And likely this water within it would have been acceptable, but certainly not the type of water that would have been wonderful. And now she's kind of caught in the midst of it. And she says, "Sir, but tell me, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. So where are you going to get your spring water or your living water? How are you going to do this? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who discovered this well?" Or she says, "He gave us the well. He had worked at it. He'd made sure that this happened. And he'd pulled off, not a miracle, but just something that was of hard work and difficult." But she says, "You have nothing to do that. How are you going to do this?" And it brings to mind the story of the wedding at Cana, when the servants look quizzically at his mother. And she says, just do what he tells you. He's able. He is able. Everyone, are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well. He is the one that we can thank for this. And Jesus says, after my well, after what I give to you, you will think nothing of those things. You want to drink of the water that doesn't make you thirsty again. We don't even know. We can hardly even conceive of that kind of a thing, can we? I drink water on a daily basis, and I'm always thirsty. I always need more. Always coming back. And that's just normal since the days of Adam and Eve in the garden, being fed by four rivers to ensure that they had sufficient hydration in their Nalgene every single day. And here we have Jesus saying, you want water that's not like that. Things are beginning to click for her. And we'll see this as she closes when she says, I realize you're a prophet unlike the others, because she's realizing maybe you're not talking about water. H2O, the bubbly stuff. Everyone who drinks of this water, he says, will be thirsty. But whoever drinks of the water I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Which points us in the direction that Jesus would have our hearts go. Of yearning for the Lord to do that work of transformation so that suddenly our hearts are now sources of the water that we need, sources of the life that we need. For hearts to be like this requires a transplant, a change with tools that Jacob did not have, for he could not change his heart this way. Tools that the woman certainly did not have, that her ancestors did not have. Tools that no one else but Christ has in his arsenal. And he says, I will give you water, and that water will become in you a spring of water that wells up to eternal life. And she says, sir, give me this water. Give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Please, sir, may I have this? Remember, Nicodemus had asked, how can I do what you are saying I must do to be born again? But the woman is a lot closer, isn't she? She's saying, who are you that you are able to do this? Nicodemus is asking, wait, how do I go about entering my mother's womb again to be born a second time. He's fixated on this aspect of, I need to do a thing, Lord, and I don't know how to do that thing. But isn't a key part of our walk of faith in Christ actually coming to the end of ourselves and saying, Lord, you need to be the one who is able to do this? And she's beginning to see this. Who are you that you are able to satisfy me with something of such lasting value? And now she witnesses this remarkable thing occur as he speaks into her heart, prepares the way. This man who was a stranger and more out of place by the second now begins to excavate a well in her heart. And it cuts deep. It begins to take root deep within. And it is of the most uncommon and unpleasant excavation of her heart and every believer's heart who is opened up so that this profound gift of life might be given. Sunday after Sunday, and truly day after day as the Spirit leads you, he would have you make your humble confession to the Lord. And it is for us that peeling away of rock, pulling away of the rock so that within this spring of life would have more abundance in us. Here, the well-supplied Savior provides this profound gift of life because he points to her, says to her, puts her in this one-to-one conversation, go call your husband and come here. He is someone who knows the end from the beginning. She says, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, that's right. I have no husband. You are right to say this, for you've had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. She's asked, you don't have tools to carve a well, do you? This is a mighty tool for the human heart, the knowledge of our hearts. And how in the world, we might wonder, and we can probe this a little bit as we think of the value of this beautiful woman and her need before Christ. She's been married five times and now is with a man who is not her husband. You might wonder, how did she have five husbands? And in these cultures, it was very common for a man to put away his wife for any reason. There was the school of Hillel among the Jews where the teaching prevailed that if a woman displeased her husband for any reason, even spoiling his dinner, he could divorce her. It became so bad that women refused to marry. And Jesus says, you've had five husbands. She could have been someone who was a serial philanderer, but more likely what was happening is that she was an abused woman. She's an abused woman. She has suffered awful things. That's not in question. But the heart of her problem is not just bad treatment by men, is it? Go call your husband, then come here. I want to have a talk with him. No, Jesus is saying you've had five husbands. The one that you have now is not your husband. What does this say? It's somebody else's husband, most likely, as he assigns the name to this man that she is with as husband still, but it's not yours. What does that say? I appreciated one pastor who reflected on that, said, I think it means that she's given up. I think it says she wants nothing to do with marriage. I think it says she's seeking for love and she's tried to find it. Now in adultery, she's an unloved woman, she's an abused woman, and she's trying to fill that desire with men and she's never finding it, and she's stuck. It speaks to a certain path of despair, but a path of despair that finds echoes in many other types of pursuits, of just something to fill the void, of something to take away the pain, of something to make you feel a little less worse. And what would you do? How would you help her to get to the heart of her need? What has Jesus done? He has not done the polite thing of saying, Oh, don't worry. Sorry, I didn't mean to ask that. He's taken his tool and he's scoured that heart. And he's found that place and he says, you need this spring of life in you or you will know that you are never full. But the well-supplied Savior, the one who can most fully fill our hearts, knew her, he pursued her, and he's going to give her life now as he is giving her life. And what did he offer? Living water. Living water was a spring that was always bursting, was always full, was always satisfying. And this water that he's describing is like a geyser that just keeps shooting up and keeps filling. And this is where St. Augustine said, Lord, you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in you. We need him to set our worlds aright, to give us this water, so that I don't have to keep coming back to the things that never fill. Christ is still at work, excavating your well, the well in your heart, and he is simultaneously in his spirit, pouring out more and more of his goodness to you. I want you to feel that, to deeply know that. Even as at the surface it can feel like it's difficult in times to feel sure that it's there, yet the Lord says, no, I am doing this work in you. Which is why as we then see what happens, she said, sir, I think these are either words of understatement or they are words of just beginning to awaken. Just beginning to awaken. Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. And she becomes distracted by the question of where to worship, but actually it is a suitable question. How do I honor the Lord in my life? How do I honor the Lord? And my men in my life have been telling me that I need to be here, and other men south of us keep saying we need to be there. What is it about the word of the Lord that you would have us believe? And Jesus says, believe that the hour is coming when neither here nor there will you worship the Father. For you will worship with all true worshipers. You will worship in spirit and truth, verse 23. For the Father seeks such people to worship him. John might have just written in the margin, such people like you to worship him. And tonight the truth is, he seeks such people as you to worship him. We're not super vexed by the question of whether we should be in the temple on Mount Gerizim, which has been destroyed, or the temple in Jerusalem, which has also been destroyed. We live in a time where we have much greater glimpses of the Lord's fullness, even as we now still worship him in spirit and in truth. But what is he saying? We must worship him in this way. And we worship him as our hearts become more fully revealed to him. And so she says to him, I know that Messiah is coming. He who is called Christ, when he comes, he will tell us all things. She's dispatching a whole lot of things right here. And Jesus speaks to her, says, I who speak to you am he. And what's so interesting is that in the Lord's wisdom, he has Jesus immediately be interrupted by the disciples. And they're yammering on about food. Hey, do you know any good restaurants? But here, and maybe this is something that the Christians experience is often like, we can have moments where we are just caught up. The Lord loves me. What am I going to eat? Or somebody comes along and the moment is wiped away. But do we remember? Do we keep this in our hearts? Do we store this up to hear what the Lord says? He says, I know your life. And I've seen down into your heart. And my word actually has the purpose of uncovering you. He, in his wisdom, at times does not so boldly go so far as to speak your sin and have John write it down for someone to read it millions and millions of times. But in no less way does he know you. And in no less way does he say to you, I have a gift, one that is so well supplied because it comes from my fullness, that I can give it to you now. This well will give you your life back, will give you a way of living that increasingly satisfies, and no other source compares. Let's pray. O God, our Father in heaven, we cherish your goodness to us. And we ask, O Lord, that as uncomfortable as your work of excavating our hearts truly is, we pray, O God, that you would take away our heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh, so that we would worship you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in the Spirit and in truth. Help us, O God, as we go out from here. Strengthen us, so that we would remember these things. Ready us, Lord, to be witnesses of all that we have been that you have shared with us. And Lord, deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Please.